Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6, and we'll read down to verse 15 of this chapter. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God this morning. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's briefly bow in prayer once more to ask for help as we come to this text of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by the grace of your Spirit, these words about your Son will not merely strike our ears, but that they will dwell in our hearts richly, so that we will be equipped to praise you, to live lives of righteousness and obedience and of thanksgiving, so that our triune God may be glorified and honored in the humble lives of His grateful people. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I imagine that for many of us coming into church this morning with the Lord's Supper set, a question arises in our mind, maybe not this morning, but I'm sure it's happened to many of us at one time or another. What, after all, is the value of the Lord's Supper? Why do we go to the bother of observing an ordinance or sacrament that takes extra time in our worship? Why do we ask somebody to come before the service and prepare the bread and the wine? Why do we ask Pastor Needham to drive up and go to all the effort so that we can observe this sacrament together? What's the value of the Lord's Supper? Well, one way to answer that question is just to change the question a little bit, and that is, what is the value of having Jesus Christ? Because the value of the sacrament and the value of the Bible and the value of prayer, the value of baptism is all tied up with, why is having Jesus Christ valuable? These are ways and means that we have and receive the blessing and grace and the life of Jesus Christ for ourselves. That's what these things are. They are means of grace. And just like if you're standing out in your driveway trying to wash your car, and you have the end of a hose, but there's no hose connected to your house, it doesn't help, right? The important thing isn't the hose, it's the fact that you need water coming through it. And in a similar way, we look to the value of the sacraments, the value of the scriptures, and the value of prayer by asking, well, these are ways that we get and receive the blessing of life in Jesus Christ. So what then is the value of having Him? Understanding that is going to be the key to understanding the value of the Lord's Supper. And the text we've read gives us some answers to that question. What is the value of having Jesus Christ? Why is Jesus Christ valuable? And we get two answers. One I'm going to treat very briefly, and the other is going to be our main theme and topic this morning. The first answer deals with the value of Jesus Christ in Himself for what He is, His intrinsic value. And we read in verse 9 that the reason Paul does not want these Colossians to be taken captive by false teaching, to be deluded by smart people with fancy talk, with all sorts of learning and impressive human tradition and impressive theories about spiritual powers in the world, is that none of these things are according to Christ. That's in verse 8. There's the fundamental problem with any false teaching. The harm it does is by taking you away from Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, Paul tells us why that's harmful, because Christ is very valuable. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Him, the whole fullness of deity, the entire reality of what it means to be God, dwells bodily in this person, Jesus Christ. That's a reference, I think, very clearly to the incarnation. We just confessed in our reading of the Nicene Creed that we believe in Jesus Christ, who became incarnate by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary for us and for our salvation. And what this text points to is the value of the person who came to save us. It would have been a wonderful thing for God to send a president or a king. It would have been a wonderful thing for God to send a scholar or a banker. It would have been a wonderful thing for God to send someone with trillions of dollars to save us. Would have been wonderful for God to send some mighty institution or army to save us. But God sent us a person far more valuable than any of these and all of them put together, because when we consider the value of Jesus Christ in Himself, we must account for the fact that in this person is not merely a human life, not merely a human identity, but in the man Jesus Christ, we come face to face with the whole fullness of deity dwelling in Him. So that prophets came speaking in the Old Testament saying, I have a message from the Lord. And then Jesus comes speaking in the New Testament saying, here's my message. No longer with a thus says the Lord, but here I am, come from the Father to give you God's word in person. So that no longer does a priest say, well, let's perform a symbolic ceremony to teach us something about the forgiveness of sins. Let's put our hands on a lamb or a goat or a bull or a pigeon or something, confess our sins so that we'll be able to see a picture of what it means for our sin to be transferred and for sacrifice to be offered to pay our debt. Now in the New Testament, all the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and the work of priests and the tabernacle and the temple are all done, because what these things pointed to has arrived. The whole fullness of deity dwells in Him, not as a shadow, not as a figure, but in splendid reality. Jesus Christ is God. And this is the truth that the supper portrays to us, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is not an invisible person, but that he took a human body. He had real human blood. And it was as the incarnate God-man that he went to the cross, the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells, died for us and for our salvation. That is the value of Jesus Christ in himself. And if it's that person that we receive today in the sacrament, then it should be obvious why the sacrament is worth all the trouble, don't you think? It should be obvious what the value of the Lord's Supper is if this is a way of receiving for ourselves this immensely valuable person. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. But there's another way to ask the question. Not only how is Jesus valuable in himself, but also how is he valuable to us? And that's what Paul gets to in the next verse. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. And then verse 10, and you have been filled in him. Same word. Jesus Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And you have been filled in him. By your union with Christ, by being in him, every blessing, every benefit, everything valuable that you could ever receive from the Lord comes through this person. The false teachers in Colossae were spinning tales about how it's good to have Jesus Christ, but there's all sorts of other things you need that you can't get in him. And Paul says, hang on a second. The whole fullness of deity dwells in this man, and will you go looking for some benefit of salvation that comes from somewhere else? That would be like a super tanker filled with food sitting in front of you, and you going to your kitchen garden looking for some fresh food or something to fill your tummy. Especially if it's my kitchen garden, that's a good illustration, because anytime I've ever tried to grow anything, it never goes anywhere. You can imagine me sitting with my burnt, withered, shriveled, rotting little garden, and one of those super tankers that comes into the port of Oakland, and choosing to go to my garden rather than go to that super tanker filled with wheat, or beef, or some other wonderful food. That's the danger of this false teaching. It's taking people away from the one true source, the one in whom God has appointed to bring every blessing he wishes to bring to his people. He has designated Christ as the only one in whom we may be filled. And that's good news, because all the fullness of deity dwells in him. There's not going to be any shortage. If you're looking for saving life and blessing, you do not need to be afraid that when you come to Jesus Christ, the cupboard will be bare. I've never been around for some of those bad weather events that send the milk and the bread flying off store shelves and the plywood going up on the windows. But it's a pretty scary possibility that the local Safeway is not going to have any food when we go there. I mean, we can't just go to the farm and get our eggs directly. We've got to go to the Safeway. And it's pretty bad news if all the local Safeways don't have any food for us. But if you're looking for blessings from the Lord, there is no chance that this person is going to be out of blessing to bestow on his people, because in him all the fullness of deity dwells. And so we may say with confidence, contrary to all false teachers everywhere who would induce us to look elsewhere, in this man I am filled. In this person, this divine person, the Son of God, who took human flesh for my salvation, I am utterly confident that I will be filled in him. Anything I need, I can get from him. And then notice all the things we get. That's what the rest of this passage is about. Jesus Christ is valuable not only in himself, but also for us, because we get certain things from him. Four in particular I'm going to mention from our text. The first thing that we get, this might be a bit surprising, but the first thing we get is death. Now you say, I wasn't looking for that. That's a strange benefit. But let's deal with that a little later. Let me point out that in verse 11 and 12, Paul teaches us that we get death from Jesus Christ. In him also you were circumcised. There's that in him language, talking about people who are united to Christ. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is a contrast to the rite of circumcision, the physical circumcision that the Old Testament requires. Now, what is circumcision? What's the point? Well, if you think about it in context of when it was instituted by the Lord, it was given as a sign to accompany God's covenant promise to Abraham. And I'll just turn you briefly there. It's very important to note this. Otherwise, I think I might not be able to establish my point from this text in Colossians. Look at Genesis 17, verse 4. Sorry, verse 14. God has given 13 verses of promises and blessings. And then verse 14, he issues with his covenant a threat and a warning. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And people who study what's going on in Old Testament covenants, and there's a lot of expertise going into this, say that the sign of the covenant is often designed to show what will happen to people who keep or break the covenant. And in that text, with that language, the person who breaks this covenant, who is not circumcised, will be cut off. There's a clear connection there between circumcision and what it signifies. And that is death because of God's judgment on covenant breakers. If you will not be circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh, God says, you'll be cut off from the people. And so there's a connection there between the physical act of cutting off a piece of flesh and God's threat to cut off covenant breakers. Death is what's signified, among other things, in that sign. And here in this text, it says the circumcision you need is not a circumcision in the flesh. It's a circumcision made without hands. You need what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 30 and what Ezekiel talks about in another text. Circumcision of the heart. What the Old Testament texts there are getting at is that there's a problem not only in your heart about what you do, but a problem with who you are. The reason you don't believe, the reason you sin, the reason you persist in rebellion against God is not just because you happen to do all these activities, but because of the you that exists in your heart. Who you are at root is the problem that's manifested in all your sin and rebellion against God. And what Deuteronomy 30, Moses tells the people to do is circumcise your heart, put to death your natural self. Put on a new heart and a new life of faith in God. And the Apostle Paul gives us that same instruction here, that we're to seek a circumcision made without hands. We're to seek death to our old self, our natural self. And that's what these Colossian false teachers were offering. They were offering all sorts of how-to books, how to stop doing this, how to stop overeating, how to stop embarrassing your family at dinner, how to stop spending all your time watching television. I mean, quite literally, these are what the rules are about in Colossians chapter 2. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Don't go there, don't go there, don't do that. Put these things to death. This is how to stop smoking, how to stop overeating, how to stop indulging the temptations of your flesh in so many different ways. That's what these Colossian false teachers were offering. And that is an offering that's still very popular today. You just go on Amazon.com like I did this week and type in the words how to stop and hit search. It's interesting. How to stop worrying. How to stop smoking. How to stop your drug addiction. How to stop ruining relationships with your anger and your pride. I mean, everybody in the world recognizes that these are things that need to be put to death. And the Old Testament with that sign of circumcision and these commandments to circumcise your heart, and the New Testament instruction to seek to put to death the old man, is all about this issue. Where are you going to get the death that you need? That is the death to your old self, your old human nature, your sinful personality and identity. Paul says you get it in Jesus Christ. Look at carefully at these words in verse 12. In verse 11, by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, what is that? Well, if you want to know what it is, go back to verse 22. Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's the phrase. So what Paul's talking about in chapter 2, verse 11, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting off the body of flesh. It's a violent metaphor there. Putting off. It's a stripping away of his body of flesh. And then this is described, this death of the Lord Jesus is described as a circumcision. Again, there's the language. The circumcision of Christ is not the circumcision Christ performs in your heart. It is the circumcision, not now the sign, but the violent reality of being cut off from God's people as a covenant breaker that happened to Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. That's what that text is getting at. So Paul says, the place to go to put to death your old self, the place to go to stop worrying and stop your sinning and break your addiction to pornography or to anger or to pride or to all the millions of sins in which we dead sinners live our lives, is not to go to the guidebooks of the Colossian false teachers and get 10 easy steps to break the cycle of whatever, but to go to the cross of Christ and say, I will take up my cross and follow him. I find my life in a crucified Savior, and in him I am crucified to my old self and this world. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, maybe we should read that together just to drive home the point here. Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, Paul, the old sinner, who live, but now Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you come to this table, one thing that you're to recognize is that the death of Jesus Christ is not a historical fact that sits far away and long ago, disconnected from you. But you come to this table as someone united to Christ, joined to him in his death, buried with him by your baptism into union with his sufferings and his crucifixion. And the effect of that death is that you don't have to look to stop your sinning by all these superficial little treatments that the Colossian false teachers were prescribing. Here, follow a bunch of rules. But that the way you overcome the life of sin that ensnares you is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and recognizing that in his cross, not only he was crucified, but if you will by faith receive him as your Savior, you were crucified with him. The world is not your home anymore. The devil's no longer your master. The law can no longer bind you any more than the law of the United States has any effect when you're in your grave. Can the justice of the United States of America reach you when you're 6 feet under? No. And in exactly the same way, the old regime by which you lived your life has ceased to hold any effect on you. In Christ, you have received the death you so desperately needed. That's why it's a benefit. And the really good news is that when we die with Christ, when we're buried with him in baptism, as our text says, baptism there being a symbolic demonstration of our union with Christ in his judgment. He described his own death as a baptism, a pouring out of judgment on him. That's what one of the chief symbolisms of baptism. So that when you come to receive Christ, and their baptism refers to the whole act of receiving Christ, trusting him, joining his church, receiving the sacrament, entering in a new life with the name of God placed upon you. You were also raised with him through faith. Here's the really good news. Everyone who dies with Jesus Christ also rises with him. And here's the thing. Look a verse later. Paul says something confusing. He's just talked about how Christ has blessed us by giving us death, and he says, you were already dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's confusing, right? You were already dead, and then Christ comes to you with the blessing of death. But there's a little bit of a mixed metaphor going on. Paul's saying, you were dead, but you didn't think you were dead. Paul's saying that everything the world calls life, all of its celebration, all of its work, all of its money, all of its shopping, all of its advertising, all of its leisure and travel, all of its power, all of its pleasure, it's all a sort of life, but it's really nothing more than death. And the only way for you to enter into true life is to be crucified to all those things, to enter into the death of Christ to this world and join him in his resurrection. The resurrection and life of Jesus Christ is totally different from the life that this world talks about. It's not a life of seeking pleasure. It's not a life of trying to enjoy all the sin you can enjoy before your life runs out. It's not a life lived on your own terms. It's not a life lived according to the prince of the power of this world who dominates you with cruel slavery. It is life in the endless freedom of living in fellowship with God. It's life that terminates not in the grave, but in your home in heaven. And Paul says that if you are joined to Christ, one of the benefits you get is not only his death, but you also get his resurrection. And here we are this morning coming to a table that reminds us of Jesus' death, but it is not a funeral. We're not gathered around the remains of a dead Savior this morning. Amen? I mean, we're not gathered around the remains of a dead, weak, helpless, defeated Savior. We are gathered at the table of the one who says in Revelation, "Behold, I am the one who died and now lives forevermore. I hold the keys of death and hell." And Paul says that if you will have Jesus Christ, the benefit you get is not only the crucifixion of your old nature, but new life in his resurrection. And then he gives us two expansions of what it means to be risen in new life with Christ. The two final benefits. The first is forgiveness. Verse 13 says, God made us alive together with him. Notice how closely united we are to Jesus Christ. God made us alive together with him. His resurrection is not a private action of one individual a long time ago. It is an action on behalf of a people. And then Paul describes further what this means. having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Why does he go to forgiveness there in order to describe this new life? Well, let me remind you why we were all dead in the first place. Why is it that the life of this world is nothing more than a death? Why is it that life in this world inexorably, inevitably leads down to being eaten by worms in the grave? Why is it that the inevitable outcome left to ourselves of every individual human's life is eternal death in hell? Why is that? Because ever since our first parents sinned, we have been guilty before God of trespasses against his law, and accordingly we have owed him a debt. The language here is very vivid. It's a handwritten certificate signed by the debtor saying, I acknowledge that I owe this amount. A document that could be held over the head of any debtor saying, hey, remember, you signed this. You publicly acknowledge that you owed this to me. Thinking about this, I remembered an experience. You can ask Joanna about this later. She'll probably have more to tell you about because it weighed on both of us. When I was a university student, I got a semester job as a research assistant. Every budding academic's dream, until they find out that research work is incredibly boring and incredibly tough. And the professor I was working for was working on a big project that involved me going through all the books that the university library had on England. I mean, it was a lot of books, like 10 or 12 shelves, each of several thousand books. It was huge. And I had to go through the indexes of all these books and tell him every page where a certain number of things occurred, and he was going to track them in this big database. And he had other people doing all the other countries of the world. It was so boring, right? And this was tough work, and it was boring, and I didn't have time to do it, and I had other classes. So I asked him, would it be okay with you if I spread this out over several semesters? And he said, yeah, that's fine. It's no rush. His research project was going to be pretty long-term. And so I got about maybe 10% of the work done in one semester. And this was, I think, September 2011 that I got this job. And I wasn't finished until well after I'd graduated. It was June 2014 when I finally turned in my last packet of research notes. And for 2.5 years, every time I wanted to do anything, every time I wanted to read a book, every time I wanted to go out with friends, every time I wanted just to sit quietly for half an hour, I had this certificate of indebtedness hanging over my head saying, no, 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 your life is not your own. You are owned by your research hours that you were paid for 2 years ago and that involve you in this incredible drudgery. And I got to say, that's got to be what it feels like to be in a position of owing God a debt. A debt we could never pay. You ever get that sense of just immense obligation to the Lord? Maybe you experienced this before you were a Christian. Maybe it's one of the things that drove you to trust in Jesus Christ. You think of all the good things you are required to do, all the bad things you are required to make amends for, all the guilt, all the trespasses, all the debts, piling, constantly preaching to you, your life does not belong to you. Your life is nothing other than the life of a debtor's slave. That's how Paul is describing your life apart from Christ. And he tells us how God brought us from death to life. He says, God forgave you. He forgave you. Can you imagine how precious it would have been to me if my professor had emailed me halfway through those 2 years and said, you know what? I forgive you the other 50 hours. Don't worry about it. I mean, it would have been wonderful. How wonderful then for God to look at your infinite obligation of righteousness, your infinite obligation of making satisfaction for the guilt and penalty of your sin that is justly deserved, and to look at it all and say, I forgive you. I will not require it from you. And instead, he took that certificate of your debt and he nailed it to Jesus' cross. You come to this supper. I hope it's on your heart that the benefit you get from having Jesus Christ is that he's the only one in whom you can have forgiveness of sin. Those of you who are not going to be joining with us in the supper, let me just press this on you. You're not safe where you are today if you don't have Jesus Christ. Your life is not a neutral, secular, irreligious life. It's not just a nothing. It is positively repugnant to the Lord. You are under the sentence of death and condemnation. You owe him trillions and trillions and trillions of acts of righteousness. And you owe him trillions and trillions and trillions of hours of suffering his just wrath and punishment for the sins that you've committed. You can never do it. Come to Jesus Christ and receive the free forgiveness of sins that's offered here. There's no guidebook. There's no false teacher. There's no seminar that can get you that blessing. And as you hold the bread and the wine in your hands today, child of God, hold them close and treasure them as emblems of the immense blessing that has come to you by the brokenness of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood, that your sins, mountainous as they were, have been forgiven. That's wonderful. And then the fourth benefit of having Jesus Christ. Look what he says here. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's the other effect of sin. It doesn't just mean you're going to die one day. It means your entire life is a life dominated by sinful powers. You are a slave of the devil as long as you live in sin. And the way that Christ grants you freedom from your slavery is by going to that cross and removing the guilt and the fear that was the key to the devil's power over your life, so that now every child of God can say, I live in victory. I am no longer bound to my old life of sin. I am no longer crushed under the weight of impending doom. My life is a life of freedom and triumph. The reason you can live that way is because Christ's death on the cross was not a defeat. It wasn't a loss. Well, it was, but for the other guys. And just at the moment where the world and its evil powers seem to be at their strongest, God made an open, public display of their weakness by using the death of his Son to rip all the strength and all the glory and all the splendor away from the authorities that had once dominated our lives, so that this world is now a world ruled by King Jesus. And we're looking forward to the day when the King will come again, his kingdom having finally fully been established. And remember what Jesus says in Luke's gospel. I remember preaching on this several months ago. As we drink this wine together, I am looking forward to the day when I will drink it with you in the kingdom of God. This table is a victorious warrior's victory feast. What do you do after you win a great victory? You hold a public feast. And the feast that Christ invites us to today is the feast hosted by a victorious Savior who has freed us from the slavery of our former life of death and guilt and sin and fear by forgiving all of our sin, nailing it to the cross, joining us to himself in his death so that we may share in his resurrection life and look forward forever to a life of victory with him in heaven. And so I close just with one note. Do you have Jesus Christ? Do you have him? If you have him, you have everything. And if you're tempted by anything to be distracted from having him, don't let that rule your life. Don't let anyone tear you away from the treasure of having Jesus Christ. And if you don't have him, please at least recognize this morning as you watch God's people feast with our victorious Lord, at least recognize your own poverty and your own danger. Because not to have Christ is in the final analysis not to have life. Because God has appointed that every blessing of salvation and life comes to us through him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by the magnitude of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the benefits of his death and resurrection. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you, Lord, for giving us victorious life over our master, the devil. And Lord, we ask that as we come to share this meal together, to meet with our Lord Jesus, that the blessings that we have in him will be ever more precious to us. We pray that by the grace of your Spirit, we will be inclined to receive him, to trust in him, and to hold him tight and hold him close, so that all the benefits of being united to him in faith will be very precious to us, and that we will be further equipped and strengthened to live for him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be singing hymn number 206.